This is a message from the audio library of Revival Tabernacle. It is our hope that it will inspire your confidence in our holy God and the plan of salvation as revealed in His holy scriptures. The blessings of Christ be upon you as you listen.
In our Bible, and let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This morning we are preaching number 5 in the pamphlet on plain statements of faith, salvation through Christ alone. I'm going to read a number of verses out of Ephesians 2, but first, from the pamphlet, we believe that the salvation of sinners is wholly through grace. We have no righteousness or goodness of our own wherewith to seek divine favor. But we all must come, therefore, throwing ourselves upon the unfailing mercy and love of Him who bought us and washed us in His own blood, pleading the merits and the righteousness of Christ the Savior, standing upon His word and accepting the free gift of His love and pardon. We further believe that owing to universal death through sin, no one can enter into the kingdom of God unless born again, and that no degree of reformation, however great, no attainments in morality, however high, can produce new birth in Jesus. We do not believe in any teaching which leads one to seek the aid of dead saints, which promotes sacraments, meaning baptisms and communion, or birthright or church membership as a form of salvation, or causes the seeker to believe that good works alone are enough for right standing with God. Only by trusting in the shed blood of Jesus can one expect to be saved from their sins, as the scripture says, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse number 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Salvation through Christ alone. Heavenly Father, for the next few moments, as we minister the Word of God, let this Word deal with our hearts. Let it once again edify and build us up concerning the uniqueness of Jesus in saving. God, we love You. We know we live in a world that's dark. We know we live in a world where there are multitudes of pathways, they believe, that leads to You. But we know there's only one. Your Son says, nobody comes to the Father but by Me. So, God, we appreciate all that You have done and are doing and will do. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. The idea that Jesus alone saves is a stumbling block to a lot of people in this world. And since we live in a nation that promotes pluralism, varieties of religion, we find that there are competing theologies and ideologies in the church, so that the issue of salvation now is not what it once was in the body of Christ. Most of us think of salvation in terms of salvation from sin. But there are people today that don't want to identify with that kind of belief. It was Mr. Gordon Brown, when he took office over in England, they were interviewing him, and he stated that having grown up in a parsonage, that he had absorbed from his father a great love for helping the poor and for understanding the power of salvation and saving people from distress. His idea of salvation is what resembles that of so many people today, that to be a Christian is merely to be involved with social endeavors. Many people think that salvation is merely nothing more than a form of liberation theology to bring people from poverty to a position of equality when it comes to money. Now, when you read the Gospels, you notice that the picture painted by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is not of a Jesus who's marching around Israel demanding human rights for the Israelis. It's a Savior that's healing the sick, casting out devils. The supernatural dominates the picture of Jesus that we have in Scripture. So that when you move away from the spiritual man and begin to focus on the natural man, then you elevate the story of the Good Samaritan to a place where it ought not be. All of us are to help people. All of us are to bless people. But salvation is not to turn you into a Good Samaritan, but to make you like Christ, so that out of that relationship with Christ, you will do the works that a Samaritan did when it came to the man that fell among thieves. So descriptions of the early processes of salvation have troubled people since the times of the Reformation. Everybody argues about what it means to be saved. The Protestants during the Reformation period described salvation one way. The Roman Catholics during that period described salvation another way. In the two beliefs never did come together. So we see that Luke shows us a salvation that's inspired by the fact that Christ came to redeem people from their sins. Now, I know that during the Reformation times, there were things that took place that caused most Catholics to blush today and caused them to be ashamed of some of that history. But you think of the period when Mary reigned from 1553 to 1558. The Marian persecutions, they called her Bloody Mary. More than 300 people died at a stake, being burned alive in front of their family members and citizens. More than 800 people were exiled to the continent because of the persecutions. When she came to the throne, she was so fervently in favor of the papacy that she began to undo the Protestant works of her father and immediately began to persecute preachers. The one thing during the Reformation period that would always lead to death by burning was for you to deny that that Mass was a literal sacrifice of the blood of Jesus and that that priest was an actual sacrificing minister during that service. They'd ask the question, do you believe this is his literal blood, his literal body? If you denied it, you pretty much went to jail until your trial. I'm thinking of Mr. Roland Taylor right now. Roland Taylor would preach in the midst of his church, telling that the Church of England needed to be reformed, that some of the teachings that were in it needed to be changed. They found out what he was preaching in his little village of Hadley, a small village, probably not too much bigger than what we're in this morning. But they confined him to a prison for 2 years, interrogating him, trying to intimidate him, to force him to change his belief in Jesus Christ as the Savior alone. He refused to believe. They told him on the 5th of February that you are going to die, being burned alive. The 9th of February, 1555, while Bishop Hooper was being burned alive in Gloucester, they took Mr. Taylor to his hometown. It was dark that morning. They picked him up. But that cavalry of soldiers taking him to that little town, they saw where his wife and the little babies were there in the background. When they saw their father and her husband began to weep and cry, he begged for a few moments just to say goodbye to them. They gave him a few moments. He hugged his wife. He got there to the place where they had the stake. A crowd of people were there in the town square. He stood, asked for a few moments to say a few things. He stood up and he said to the folks, he said, I want to tell you, I've done my best to preach the words of Christ from this good book. I've done my best to stay with the truth of the Word of God. At that time, they grabbed him. They already had the stake there. They had a barrel full of pitch. They had him stand in the pitch with his back up against the stake, with his hands bound out in front of him. They lit the match and threw the fire down there. He began to burn from his feet and from his knees below, coming upward. And he's shouting, "Oh God, receive my soul into your presence." And then one of those soldiers supporting that other church came with a halberd, struck him on the head until his brains came gushing out, and he fell over dead in the fire. And people wonder why it is that we preach salvation by Christ alone so fervently and so strong. Because of the hundreds of people in history that have died to make it possible for you and I to believe as we believe today. Some people say that God has performed all of this work of grace by predestinating some people to heaven and some people to hell. They say all is of grace. I'm in disagreement with that belief. The definitions of grace differ according to who it is that's preaching it. A preacher is very influential because the pulpit casts a very long shadow in the midst of that church. Everybody looks to that preacher. They believe that what that man of God is saying is true to life when it comes to the Word of God. And if that preacher is a man of God like he ought to be, he'll preach the truth without fear and without compromise. That man of God, he has to be a model for what God wants in the midst of that church, because he's a representative of Jesus Christ to those people. Reminds me of the story Brother Clendenin used to tell in the old preacher's convention. He said that there was a woman that was sick at her house, and she'd been in bed for several days, and said the preacher was called to go to visit that woman, to call on her and to pray for her. Said he knocked on the door, opened up the door, and a beautiful little 7-year-old boy opened up that door. And he looked up at that preacher, and he said to the preacher, "Are you the man sent from God?" And that preacher was taken back by what that young boy said. He said, "Well, yes, I'm the pastor." That little boy said, "Mama said everything's going to be all right when the man from God gets here." You see, that's the beauty of the life of a preacher if he preaches the Word of God. The only influence a preacher has is in the ability to command respect. If you don't respect me, you won't listen to me. That's the same thing with any preacher across this nation. So some people say that God has performed a work of grace by predestinating some people to heaven and others to hell. Now we can look at 1 John chapter 2, and here is a beautiful scripture that refutes that belief. Because in 1 John 2 verse 2, speaking of Jesus, it says he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So that we see that Jesus Christ died not just for Christians. He died for sinners across the planet. Now there's a few scriptures in Leviticus 6 that tells how that if any man commits a sin or a trespass against God, if he lies on his neighbor, if he robs, if he steals, he is then to bring a sacrifice to the priest, a ram without any blemish. And that ram is to be sacrificed for the sins of that person. We discover from 1 John 2 and 2 that Jesus has become our ram of atonement. So that whatever sin you've committed or I've committed, we need not go to some natural priest to confess our sins. We simply need to know that the blood of Jesus was shed for once and for all. That forgiveness is granted to us on the basis of that death that he offered up on Calvary's cross through the Holy Spirit. So as a preacher, as a church, as a Christian, we say, no, God did not predestine some to go to heaven and others to go to hell. But what he did do was he predestined the means by which a man or woman might be saved, Jesus Christ. From the foundation of the world, Jesus was the Lamb of God slain, as the Bible teaches. And what that means is that before there was an Adam, before there was an Eve, the triune Godhead had a plan, knowing that man would fall in that garden. They provided redemption through the shed blood of animals that would carry it all the way up through the point where Jesus would come in the fullness of times. So that one drop of Jesus' blood is able to redeem. That scheme of salvation was never created or crafted by a man. Adam didn't dream it up, nor did Abraham dream it up. But from the beginning of time, this plan was prepared for each one of us, knowing that we would need rescue from the midst of transgression and from the midst of sin. This is why in the book of Acts, Peter stands up and he says to all those people on the day of Pentecost, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, we have some of the greatest scriptures that deal with the uniqueness of Christ. Peter's preaching to all of those elders and leaders there in verse 6. But he's got a crowd of people, and in verse 10, after that man had been healed, he says these words, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom all of you crucified," ye is the old English word for all of you crucified, "whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Think of that. Peter stands there before the crowd, and notice how he argues his case. He declares the power of Jesus' name. That's why the crippled man was made whole in chapter 3. Said, "We don't have silver and gold, but such as we have, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." The power of God went into that man's ankles. Suddenly, he found himself able to stand. Peter declared the person of Jesus. He said, "He's a real person. He's somebody that walked among us in the flesh. He had brown eyes or green eyes or blue eyes, just like you, just like me. He bled like any other man. He needed to sleep. He needed to eat. He laughed. He became angry. He was a man." Peter declared unto them how that Jesus himself was the one that came to die for sin, and he emphasized the guilt of the Jewish people and the leaders in the conspiracy to kill him, "whom ye crucified." Jesus didn't die of his own accord. He didn't die of his own sins. He didn't die a natural death. You crucified him. Annas, the priest, Caiaphas, the priest, all of you ruling elders are guilty of crucifying the Savior and the Son of God. Can you say amen? This is what he put there in the midst of that sermon. Then he declares God's righteousness. Mr. Peter says, "whom God raised from the dead." The fact that Jesus died on the cross the third day, came up out of that grave, vindicated God so that God was made righteous. That means all of us can experience the righteousness of God by the fact of his resurrection from the dead. And then I liked how Peter, preaching to that crowd, he declared his uniqueness. Here's a world full of Greco-Roman myths, African shamans, Hinduism to the east of Israel, all kinds of religions in Iran, from Zoroastrianism and other kinds of faiths. But this man said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." If you must be saved, that means you may be saved. The obligation is upon you. It's upon me. So he declares the uniqueness of Christ. Whenever you hear somebody say, "all religions lead to heaven," it's a lie. It's a lie. That man said there's only one name under the heaven whereby people might be saved. So the Bible is plain on this issue. Whenever and wherever the gospel is preached, the Holy Ghost convicts of sin. And wherever the conviction of the Holy Ghost exists, the ability to turn from iniquity is present also. And wherever and whenever a man or woman turns from iniquity, God makes the possibility of a new life available to the person that's turned. And that's all because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So once the blood was shed, made it possible for us to believe so that a person could be saved through Jesus alone. We have no need of any mediators. You have nobody to stand between you and God. You can simply trust in what the King has done. Now, a number of years ago, there was a husband and a wife. They went to Pioneer New Church in a little small Oklahoma town, less than 3,000 people. And they had been there, felt like God wanted them to go. Had been there 6 months. Nothing had happened. It was just difficult. In those services, they only had two elderly women that would come and go to sleep, and two little children that they picked up every Sunday and brought out to that little place and said they believed God. Man would get up there and preach. Oh, I'm telling you, he'd open up the service, give that invocation. After the invocation, oh, yes, he'd lead the song service. His wife played the piano, but she didn't play, you know, like some professional. She just kind of played, you know, dump-diddy-dump, diddly-thump, you know, all across the piano there. That man would lead the song service, afterwards preach. He preached, he gave the invitation, led that altar call. After the altar call, then, for the most part, everybody went home. But that went on for 6 months. He and his wife were discouraged. Nothing is taking place. I mean, no hits, no runs, no errors. Just, it was dead. Didn't look like anything was going on. They got so discouraged, they said, we're going to come in, we're going to anoint every pew in that place, every chair. And we're going to anoint the threshold and believe God that whoever crosses that threshold that's a sinner, they'll come to know Jesus Christ in the midst of the sanctuary. Sure enough, that Saturday night, he and the wife, I mean, they went to slinging oil all over the place. They're talking in tongues, believing God. I mean, they're expecting something great to take place. Sunday morning, get back to the service there, open up the Sunday school. The same two elderly women and the two kids they brought, nobody came. Went through everything related to the Sunday morning service, preached the message, got to the end. He basically said, folks, I'm telling you, this is Sunday morning. He said, Sunday night going to be the last service. We're going to close up shop. God's not doing anything for us at all. As he's saying that, in walks this Indian by the name of Henry Coppinger. Henry walked in about 6'4", 240 pounds, strong, black-haired Indian guy. He comes through the door staggering drunk, and he sits down. That preacher, he's now getting ready to pray. And as he's praying, that Indian sitting back there in the back, that preacher's trying to close the service out. He noticed as he was praying that closing prayer, the stench of alcohol got closer to him. When he opened up his eyes, there stood that Indian, 6'4", standing in front of him. That Indian said to the preacher, "Sir, I need to get saved. I need religion." That preacher, he's only 5'4". That man, Henry, 6'4", 6'5". The preacher couldn't even get his hands on top of his head nor on his shoulders, so he just laid him on his chest and said, "Sir, get down on your knees. We want to pray." Got down on his knees. They began to pray. After a few moments, that Indian stood up. He said, "Reverend," he said, "this is not working. I'm too drunk to get saved." He said, "But I'm going to go home. And I'll be back tonight with my family." Got up and walked out. The preacher was so discouraged. He said, "That's it. Tonight's the last service. Here my wife and I have been anointed every chair in here. And even a drunk Indian comes in and can't even get sobered up by the power of God." Well, they went home. That night, come back, going through the service. Service had barely got cranked up. Here comes that tall Indian with a wife and five children. They came in, sat down there on those chairs, listening. Man of God preached afterwards, gave the altar call. The man got up, stepped out in the aisle, let his wife come out next to children. All of them marched down there to that altar, and they all gave their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said to the reverend, "Preacher, I told you I'm coming back tonight with my family." Gave his heart to the Lord. Oh, my, revival's on now. Town drunk got saved. Next service, you got 8 or 10 visitors. Pretty soon, 25 more visitors. After a little while, got a church of 100 people as the gospel's being preached. So after a few months, Mr. Henry comes to the pastor and says, "Pastor, what is this you're preaching about, the baptism of the Holy Ghost? How long do you have to be saved to get that?" Well, the pastor said, "You don't have to be saved long at all." He said, "You can get it right now." So right there at that altar, pastor laid his hands on and began to pray. He threw his hands up, began to worship God. The power of God hit Henry, and a 6'4", more than 200-pound Indian began to talk in tongues like a house on fire. After that, we quickly discovered that he's working in the oil fields. Nothing but them little places out there where they sink a shaft, and you've seen them if you've driven straight down the highway going into Oklahoma. You've seen the shafts going down slowly, pulling up that oil and going back and forth. He's out there working on one of those oil rigs. So one of the guys needed to move a rig to another side of the section. They put one of those portable rigs up on the flatbed of a truck, didn't even bother to secure it the proper way. They thought they'd just get it over there pretty easy, so they took a chain, snaked it all the way around that rig, had it on the back of that trailer there. And so as they were driving across the land there, you had times where that chain would have slack and times where that chain would be tight. And so Mr. Henry was standing up on the edge of that flatbed. And they went through a little dip in the ground, and when they did, the chain slacked. And when he started going back up, it tightened again. Well, the force of that, it jerked and it knocked Henry, because the chain came up and snapped his leg, and it knocked Henry up under the wheel, ran over him. They shouted, "Stop, you ran over Henry." The driver got so excited, he backed up over Henry again. When they got to him, there's blood coming out of his eyes, blood coming out of his ears. He's got a punctured spleen, a ruptured liver, and everything else. They got to him, checked his pulse, didn't even have a pulse as he's laying there. And one of the guys checked and said, "It's 3 minutes to 5. It's 3 minutes to quitting time." And they pulled this canvas on top of his head as they waited for the people to come carry the body away. Henry said as he lay there under that canvas, he said he was thinking to himself, "Well, pastor said Jesus will be there to greet you when you die." And he said through that canvas, because he said he could see the people talking, but he couldn't respond. He said he looked up through that canvas, and there was Jesus kind of up there in the distance. And he said he thought the Lord couldn't see him up under that canvas. So he said he started crying out inwardly, "Jesus, here I am, here I am." And he said Jesus looked down at him and said, "Henry, I see you there. It's 3 minutes to quitting time, and I still got a few things for you to do." Think about that. So they took Mr. Henry to the hospital. And I mean, when they took him to the hospital, this wasn't a hospital like some big, huge place that's got all of these things. You understand, smaller towns, like an emergency clinic. Got him there. Somebody ran down the street, told the pastor in his office. He and his wife, they didn't even bother to get in the car. They just ran the 2 blocks to the hospital to get to where Henry was. And sure enough, Henry was laying there stretched out on the table. They believed dead. They hadn't even bothered to try to clean the blood off of his body at all. Hadn't even tried to move it from his ears or around his eyes. Pastor and his wife went over there to where he was at, laid hands on that body, said, "Oh God, heal this man. Don't let him die like this, God." 10 days later, the man walked out of the hospital and he didn't even use a cane, because the power of God was so real to that man. Made him whole, you see. Well, the people at the oil rig, they said, "We cannot hire Henry back." The insurance people said that. They said, "You bring this man back, he gets so much as a hangnail, you'll get a lawsuit. You can't hire him back." The only job left for him to take was that of driving a taxi. So he ended up driving a taxi And this was during the time where there was a lot of segregation. So the blacks lived out on the plantations in places, and they'd catch the taxis in the town to work. So he went over to an area, picked the lady up, had to take her outside of town to where she lived. He looked through that rearview mirror, noticed that woman's got a goiter on her neck, size of a grapefruit. He said to the woman, "Do you love Jesus?" She said, "Yes." He said, "Do you believe Jesus can heal you of that?" She said, "I believe God can do anything." He said, "Well, I believe that God could heal you of that right now." She said, "Well, stop this taxi and pray for me." Well, it scared him. Well, he pulled the taxi to the side of the road, took his hat off, sat it on the front seat, walked around to that back door where the lady was at, reached out, placed his hand on that goiter, said, because he's doing like his pastor. I mean, he took his jacket off, rolled up his sleeves. He thought you had to do all of that because that's what he saw the preacher do. He laid his hands on the woman and said, "Father, heal this woman. I curse this goiter." And lo and behold, the goiter went down right under his hand. He took off running up the highway. He was so shocked. Couldn't believe God had healed somebody. Well, the revival was on. This man was praying for the sick. People were getting healed. He never quit his job and tried to become a healing evangelist. He stayed right in the local church, kept praying for people. Took a man out one time to his place outside of town, and when they got there, pulled up in the driveway, got in there, there's a whole lot of people there, and on the little carpet there, on a little blanket, there's a waterhead baby with an atrophied body. Could not sit up on his own, never been able to walk. And that waterhead baby with the swelled up head, if you've ever seen one, was just sitting there, and everybody was around there praying. And they said, "Henry, do you believe that God will be able to help this little child?" Henry said, "Yes." Henry took his hat off once again, took that jacket off, rolled up his sleeves, imitating that preacher. Walked over there to the baby, prayed, and nothing happened. This was the first time he had prayed for somebody and nothing happened. He said, "Well, oh my, I need to pray hard." Grabbed the baby again, prayed again, nothing happened. So discouraged, he wanted to hurry up and get out of the house. So he grabbed his jacket real fast, got into the car, was driving down the road, and realized he had left his hat. Now you, if you wear hats a lot, you know what it is to have a hat on and wear it so much that you've forgotten that you don't even have it on. He drove all the way back to get his hat, and when he pulled up there along the road in front of that house, he could hear the screaming and shouting. The camp meeting was on. Got into that house, and there that little baby that had the water head, I mean, God had healed the head. It had declined. It had shrunk to the point that it was natural. That little baby was dragging himself around, crawling, just a chirping and cooing as God had healed that baby, you see. Think of that. So when we talk about God saving by Christ alone, I think of that story of Henry Coppinger down in Brother Roy Sprague's church down in Oklahoma, all because somebody preached Jesus to him. It's a changing thing, you see. What in the world could happen if somebody really gets saved around here, you see, genuinely gives their heart to the Lord? So salvation is not a result. Somebody being baptized in water or some kind of catechism class. Thousands of people have gone down in the water and been catechized and still don't serve God. In your heart, you have to believe on Jesus, take him as your all in all, and confess him as your Savior. Then let everybody know about it. In Romans chapter 10, Paul was talking about evangelizing the Jewish people that were lost. And he said that his prayer and his heart's desire for Israel in verse 1 is that they might be saved. He said, "I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." But then notice, coming down in verse 9, he says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved. Believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Now the verses 7 and 8 are quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 30. God had told the children of Israel, as you come into the promised land, you'll be overtaken with blessings rather than curses if you do my commandments and statutes. Paul takes that verse of scripture to apply it to Jesus to show that Christ is our new promised land, and if we dwell in Christ and confess him, Jesus becomes the high priest of a new nation and his blessings overtake us. So any teaching that implies that you can come to heaven apart from specific faith in a specific Savior, it's a doctrine of the devil. It's not even of God. It's a doctrine of the devil. It's designed to mask the truth from your eyes. You think of how many people believe you can be saved so many different ways. I run into it all the time. Oh, God is such a wonderful, loving God. God, he would never keep somebody from going to heaven. Oh, it's a deception if there's ever been a deception. God is the one that created heaven. He's the one that created hell. And he's the one that determines who gets in, who gets out. But I'm telling you that once a person dies, their eternal destiny, it is set in stone. Can't be changed after that person dies. So all other religions are wrong. You say, Pastor, on television, I mean, they've got shows that make it seem like the Mormons are so nice and so sweet, and it seems like it's a religion of a lot of compassion and tolerance. It'll take you to hell. Say, Pastor, the Hindus, they seem to be so family-oriented, and to believe in their religion, which seems to be older than Christianity, it just seems like if I follow that, I'll get to where I need to be. It'll take you to hell. Pastor, how can being a Buddhist be a terrible thing? What's so bad about reincarnation and offering up little vegetable plates to that God and expecting to rise higher with karma and move closer to God in my own way? It'll take you to hell. The only thing that'll get you to glory, the scripture said, is the name of Jesus. Can you say amen? That's it. That's it. There's nothing else. So the scripture teaches in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that on the first day of the week, the believers came together to break bread and to hear Paul preach to them. See, the first day of the week, that is to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They sang a hymn and somebody preached to them. See, believers gathered. They sang some songs, and then somebody preached to them about this great Savior. But the moment we took the Sunday service and we geared it towards the appeal to the sinner, we began to modify what worship is supposed to be about, you see. The moment we began to say that Sunday morning service ought not be about believers gathering together to worship their gods, but it ought to be about making sure that sinners that come to church feel comfortable, that's when we began to modify the service. Pretty soon we started hearing voices that said, don't bring a Bible to church. You know, we don't want you to have that pressure on you. We'll put the words up on the screen for you so you won't have to read it for yourself. But turning the pages of the Bible is how you learn your way around the Bible. Bring your Bible to church. Then they started saying, okay, if we're going to build a church or build a sanctuary, let's build one that looks non-Christian. So sinners won't feel threatened when they come into the house of God and find themselves cumbered by all of these, images of crosses and hymn books with crosses on them and pews and a big overbearing pulpit that looks like it takes the center stage. Let's begin to modify the sanctuary, make it look like a theater. Take out the pulpit. Give it a glass lectern. Comfortable theater seats. Make it dark a little bit. Put the lights on that preacher on that platform. Change the aura of that service. Then pretty soon they began to say, tone down the religious language in the sermon. Don't use words that are hard to understand. Don't use words like justification, salvation. Don't talk about being born again or regeneration, sanctification. Dumb it down so that they'll understand. Just talk about being made over. You need to be made over by God, you see. You need a makeover, you see. That's all you need. You don't need to be born again. You need a makeover. See, that's what come in. Pretty soon, they say to the preacher, please cease from preaching Jesus as the only way. How in the world are you ever going to attract people if you tell folks Jesus is the only way? It's the 21st century. My God, if you're going to be that narrow-minded, nobody going to come to your church. Who wants to come listen to you say that everybody else is lost and only people that are found of God are the ones in the kingdom? That's what Peter and Paul preached. So once these doctrines came into the church, the kingdom of darkness spread its wings and began to fly from church to church. And here we are now in this time in which we're living. Total deception. Oh, they said, please, you got to get rid of those songs about the blood and about the cross. We got to sing about unity and togetherness. Got to all get together, people. We got to be one in God. We don't need to sing about the blood. So out of this environment, we gave birth to that seeker-sensitive movement. Oh, goodness, don't go to church in your Sunday best. Bunch of self-righteous people down there. Now, never mind the fact that you try to look nice when you go to work, and you try to look nice when you go to your child's graduation, and you try to look nice when you go to your interview. They say, oh, no, tone that down. Just put on a pair of tight shorts and a halter top and just go on out to the house of God and worship God. Put on some Hawaiian shorts. And if you're a guy, get you one of those T-shirts that are five sizes too small and show off them biceps you have. Go on out there and worship God. Tone it down a little bit, preacher. And we wonder why people can't be saved by Christ alone now. We produced a gospel that's not even a reality anymore. There's a Pentecostal church years ago. The church dedication had all kinds of people they invited to come out. But at that church dedication, they got the high school cheerleaders to come out there on the front lawn of the church. As people coming in, they got their pom-poms, short skirts, out there kicking their legs up for everybody. So, driving up into that parking lot. Oh my, how did we get here? You see, we walked away from preaching him and him alone. And the moment we let the devil start telling us what we ought to sing about, what we ought to preach about, it's been downhill ever since. I'm so tired of preachers telling me about some poll that was taken by somebody on the West Coast or East Coast where they talk about why a sinner won't come to church. Oh, I won't come to church because they don't have a smoking room. Oh, once they get a billiard hall, I'll be there, you see. That preacher ever stop telling me I need to repent, I'll come to the house of God. You see, that's the idea. So churches, they follow them polls, but I get up, I preach, I try to tell everybody everything I know about how to get to know Christ, but you come in here on a Sunday or Wednesday and you say to me, Pastor, I'm tired of hearing about that cross. I don't want to hear anything about it at all. I'll walk you to the back door, to the exit there, and he'll point you to find your church just like what you want to find. But here, we've got to preach a crucified Savior in order to have a crucified life, you see. We wonder why things have changed in the body of Christ. You can't do anything but point a finger at that pulpit. And then we wonder why the politicians are like they are. I'd say 75% of our politicians go to church somewhere. They do. They go to church somewhere. And some preacher has produced in them what they believe. But we as Christians have to be strong enough in what we believe to say, this is where I stand. And I just refuse to move. His blood was shed for me. He died on the cross for me. I know that may be disagreeable to you. I know you may not like that. You're part of another faith. I'm not going to fight you about your faith. I'm just telling you this is what I believe. If you're offended by the fact that I think that though we can play basketball together, though we can play football together, and though we can get out and play tennis and farm together, I just want you to know if you're an atheist, you're still lost. I see you as somebody going to hell. I've seen on television with them reporters, they'll get that preacher up there and they'll ask that preacher, you mean to tell me you honestly think See, millions of people watching. You mean you honestly think that people that's not Christian, that don't know God, that they're lost and going to go to a place that's not heaven? And I've seen them preachers stutter. Oh, well, you know, we just want you to understand that you know, Jesus, he's made it possible. I'm thinking, man, just tell the truth. That's the whole point. That's why Paul and Peter and folks like that were martyred. Tell the truth. Yes, they're lost. They're on their way to hell. And by the way, as you're interviewing me, if you don't know Christ, you'll burn too. That cameraman that's behind there that's looking at me, if he doesn't know Christ, he's going to be lost too, you see. Call it narrow-minded, call it intolerant, but we got to preach the truth. You can go to the Methodist church. They're going to sprinkle babies, whether I believe in sprinkling or not. Yeah, they're going to do that. You go to the Presbyterian church, the Presbyterians, they're going to preach Calvinism, and they're going to preach some are predestined to heaven, others are predestined to hell, whether I believe it or not. You can go to the Church of Christ, they're going to tell you you're not saved unless you've been baptized in that water. And I'm telling you, I'm going to preach Jesus as the only way to heaven, even if it offends the governor. Yeah, even if it offends the governor. He is the only way. The only way. Let's stand. Oh, my, lift those hands and let's just worship God. In Christ alone, Val. In Christ alone. Oh, my God. Father, we bless you. Almighty God, there's nobody like you. God, when we look at where we've come from and where we're going, the only thing we can say, oh, God, in the midst of this world that we're living in, we need a Savior, we need a King. And God, you alone are the one that provided a pathway to salvation. Father, we repent right now of any and everything in our heart and in our life that's ungodly, Lord. But God, by your mighty power, help us to live this life for you, Lord. Oh, Jesus, you're a Savior. God, we thank you. Oh, my. Oh, God, you're worthy of the praise, oh, God.
You have been listening to Pastor and Evangelist Daryl Sutton. For more information, you may write to P.O. Box 362, Red Cloud, Nebraska, 68970. Again, the address is P.O. Box 362, Red Cloud, Nebraska, 68970. We appreciate your taking the time to listen. God bless you, and may the Lord continue to enrich you through His Word.